Okay, so let's what we want to do in this lecture is really begin to think a little bit about how have we come to the place that we are. In the last three lectures, I basically argued that we as the church have lost what I call the biblical doctrine of work. We've taken everything we do and kind of split it up into two categories. We said some things are spiritual, some things are secular. Interesting enough, one Portland pastor said this. He said, the cosmic, gargantuan, 24/7 kingdom of God cannot be shrunk down to a few hundred people singing songs in a nice building for an hour every weekend. But yet that's what we've done, right? And at this point, you should be asking yourselves, how did this happen? You know, how did we get so far away from the truth that the Bible teaches about all of our work being done to the glory of God? That there is no secular. Everything we do is spiritual. So what I'm going to do in the first half of this lecture is take you back very quickly through about 2,000 years of church history and show you how this happened. Not once, but how it happened twice. Right? So it's really quite amazing when you begin to see what's happened and what we can learn from looking at church history. That's been mentioned several times. Cannot underestimate how important church history is. In fact, Jeremiah tells us, this is what the Lord says, stand at the crossroads and look, ask for the ancient paths, ask where the good way is, and then walk in it, for you will find rest for your souls. There's so much we can learn by looking at history. I often say history repeats itself because so many people don't pay attention the first time. You need to pay attention to what's happened in the past so you don't make those same errors, okay? So, if we go back, let's kind of go back and start about the time of Jesus. You know, about the Roman Empire is up and running. Of course, the Romans were heavily influenced by the Greek. And what we find at that period of time, there's two dominant ways of looking at work. The first is the Greek view of work. Now, the Greeks believed that manual work was a curse. It should be avoided if all possible. If you go back and read Aristotle and the other philosophers, Greek philosophers, they will tell you that the contemplative life, to be able to sit and think great thoughts, that's the ultimate in human existence. And that manual work was really beneath us. And you really needed to find other people to do that kind of work. In fact, either people that would do the minimum of the labor, the menial labor, or even slaves to do the things that they didn't want to do. So they saw this huge difference between kind of thinking and doing this kind of contemplative work and actually physical work, which they disdained. Okay? So now that view of work is really the opposite of what we see in the Hebrew Scriptures. So in the Old Testament, it talks a lot about work. The Old Testament placed a high value on work, even menial labor. Therefore, the Jews saw work as part of God's purpose in creation. Theological reflection would be employed by people who were daily engaged in the everyday work of life. Huge difference, right? And we see this, the perfect example of this, it was mentioned in the last lecture, is Paul himself. Let me tell you, Paul was the smartest guy at any room he walked into. And that's not an exaggeration. He was one of the most brilliant people on the planet in his day. He was being trained by the most brilliant theologian in Judaism. And Paul was his star pupil. I mean, Paul was brilliant. Paul was just as brilliant as a Socrates. Yet, what was his, quote, vocational calling, as we heard in the last lecture? He mended tents, right? Remember, and we're going to go back and look at this in a minute, the four different groups, right? So, his call to the church, right, his work that he did for the church was to plant church and to write letters to the churches. His call to vocation was to mend tents. He didn't see one of those as being more important than the other. But he had this incredibly well-balanced view that both are important to God. And that's the view we should have. So this view is dominant in Hebrew thought in the Old Testament. Now, fast forward. Well, let's just look a couple verses real quick. Proverbs 12:14. From the fruit of his lips, a man is filled with good things, as surely as the work of his hands reward him. The opposite points out. This is the great thing about Proverbs, right? It kind of gives you one view and it gives you the opposite view. The opposite view is our buddy the sluggard, which we read a lot about in Proverbs. The sluggard's the guy you don't want to be, right? And Proverbs 21 says, the sluggard craving will be the death of him. Why? Because his hands refuse to work. And you read through Proverbs, there's all sorts of stuff about work. Ecclesiastes, all through the Old Testament, it talks about the importance of the work of our hands. Now, interesting enough, this idea carries over to the New Testament church, which was what we'd expect. They're heavily influenced by the Old Testament. You know, it's fascinating. So many times I talk to people in church and they go, well, I don't read the Old Testament. You know, I'm a New Testament Christian. Yet, and they'll quote the verse where Paul talks about how all Scripture is inspired. It's God-breathed for the correction of a man's path in his life, telling him what to do and how to live. You know, they'll always quote that out of Timothy. Yet, what's Paul talking about there? He's talking about the Old Testament, because that New Testament, he's in the process of writing part of it, right? The Spirit is pulling together the New Testament. He's talking specifically about the Old Testament when he says that. So the new Christians, the new church in the first century, they maintained this biblical Old Testament view of work. And they saw work as very important. In fact, Paul writes, and we saw this yesterday, we quoted this verse, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, to work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders, and so that you will not be dependent upon anyone. This is the reason you work, right? So the early church kind of understood this. Fast forward a couple hundred years, and what you see is an interesting thing. Even the great church fathers, and we can name a whole list, here's one, they begin to be influenced by guess who? The Greeks. And slowly but surely, and don't get me wrong, there's a lot of great things that Socrates and these other great philosophers talked about. Because all truth is God's truth, so they did say things that were true. But one of the things that begins to influence negatively, I would submit, these early church fathers is this Greek view of work. And so what you see is these early church fathers begin to say things like, you know, physical labor is good, but if you can do work of the mind, that's a little bit better. Not that either one's bad in and of itself, but one's a little bit better than the other. Even if you go to Augustine, you know, the great church father, ancient church father, he even starts to buy into this. And see, Augustine distinguished between the active life and what he called the contemplative life, right? While both were good, and Augustine had praise for the work of farmers, craftsmen, merchants, he still maintained that the contemplative life was of a higher order. And that if it's any way possible to do that, you should do that. Do you see the beginning of a secular spiritual divide? You know, it's not strong here, but you see the beginning of it, right? Augustine said, whenever possible, one should choose which one? The contemplative life. He said, one life is loved, the other life is endured. Okay? So you see the split. Fast forward another 400 or 500 years, we get to the medieval church. And what's happened? The seeds that were sowed by this Greek era of thought reached full bloom, right? And now, in the medieval church, the only spiritual work is what? The work of the priest. Everyone else's work is secular. There's the complete 100% secular spiritual divide. Very similar to what it is in a lot of churches today, right? So we see this happening in the church at the end of the Roman Empire and into the Dark Ages, and really up to the time of the Reformation. What happens next is really quite remarkable. The Reformers come along and say, not only is this thing about faith and work wrong, but they mention a lot of things that are wrong with the church. And their desire is to take the church back where? Back to where the early church was. Back to the scriptures. Back to this pure understanding of what God wants us to be and how He wants us to live. It's interesting. John Calvin, probably more so than any other reformer, said, look, we've got to throw out all... The church is so corrupt, we have to throw out everything and start with a blank sheet of paper. Now, Luther believed that the church was very corrupt. In fact, he really kind of lights the fuse of the Reformation with his 95 Theses, where he names all these things he thinks are wrong with the church. But see, Luther really loved the Catholic Church, the Roman Catholic Church, and he wanted to maintain some of the trappings of it. In fact, he was actually almost forced out of the church. He never intended to leave the church, right? So it's interesting, even if you look at Lutheranism today, you still see some of the trappings of the Roman Catholic Church. Calvin on the opposite side, clean sheet of paper, we're going to throw out everything and start over. I think that's a better way to do. One of the things he wanted to start over is this idea of work, that all work is spiritual. That there is no separation. There is no secular for the Christian. Right? Huge change from what the church has been teaching for hundreds and hundreds of years. So the reformers step in. They correct this problem. They get us back on track. Right? And I would argue they had a phenomenal effect. Right? See, theology for Calvin offered a framework for engaging with public life. Calvin writes, we know what people were created for. To express purpose of being employed in labor of various kinds, and that no sacrifice is more pleasing to God than when every person applies diligently to his or her calling, whatever that calling may be. And really, when Calvin's saying it, he's talking about the vocational call, whether they're going to be a farmer or a craftsman or, you know, make a list. And they endeavor to live in such a manner as to contribute to the general advantage. See, Calvin got it. He understood what the Scripture said, and he showed us how to apply it to our lives in everyday ways, right? See, God calls the people not just to faith, but to exercise that faith in quite definitive areas of life. Luther and Calvin both regard vocation as a calling into the everyday world. The idea of calling or vocation is first and foremost about being called by God to serve Him within the world. Work was thus seen as an activity by which Christians could deepen their faith, leading on to new qualities of commitment to God by serving the people God had called them to serve. I mean, this is an incredible difference to the church of Luther and Calvin's day, right? But it's a throwback to the early church in the first century. Who got it? So the reformers come along, they straighten it out. The followers, and for the next couple hundred years, the Puritans, they pick up on this idea, and they really take it to the next level. They really begin to practically apply it. And as I mentioned in the lecture yesterday, one of the things that comes out of the Reformation, and I would argue it's because of the incredible, deep, rich theological ground plowed by the reformers like Luther and Calvin, you get this understanding of work and really the Protestant work ethic, the importance of work, this whole idea of capitalism as a system where people work toward their own best self-interest by serving others. And the Puritans take this idea and really build on it, right? You see them coming over to the New World. This is a quote from John Winthrop. He says, for we must consider that we shall be as a city upon a hill. The eyes of all the people will be upon us. They believed they could take this understanding of work and literally build a new world. And it would be a city on a hill. He's quoting here out of the Scripture. Where everyone would look at them and say, that is the way things are supposed to be. And let me tell you, in many respects, the United States has become that city and a hill. For centuries, other countries have looked at the incredible wealth we've created through the work of our hands and seen it as a great inspiration of a way that they could shape their countries and their world in the same way. I fear we're losing that in our country today. Now, here's the interesting thing about the Pilgrims and the Reformers and the Protestant movement, particularly in that early time, maybe 100 years after the Reformation, maybe even 200 years after the Reformation. If you were a businessman and you'd made a ton of money, right, and you just put it in the bank so that you wouldn't have to work later, guess what would happen? You'd get up on the door from your pastor and he would say, "What are you doing? You're in deep sin. God has given you the ability to create wealth so that you can take that wealth and reinvest it in more people to create not only more wealth, but to bring more flourishing to the community that God's called you to serve." Not too many pastors go tell business people that today, and that's unfortunate, because it's not the way it's supposed to be. Jesus himself tells us, you know, if we store up our treasure in barns, right, we're going to be in trouble. God has given some of us, and some of us in this room will be given this gift to create wealth. Understand, you're not creating it for yourself, but you're creating it to further the flourishing of the people God has called you to serve. See, the Puritan religion reflected Calvin's zeal for embodying faith in society and in culture. See, they truly understand that their work was the thing, their vocational call particularly was the thing God had given them to shape the culture around them. And as I said in the last lecture, for 1,000 years, Christians shaped Western civilization in the arts and music and inventions and literature at every level. But we've forgotten how to do that. We've got to get back to that if we're going to be salt and light in the world that God has called us to serve. Fast forward even into the 8th and 19th century, you still saw these trappings of the teaching of the Reformers. Calvin taught that all men must work, even the rich, because work was the will of God. Reformed theology doesn't talk about retirement. See, retirement's something we've made up. I don't think retirement's biblical. You know, there may be a time in your life where you've made enough money that you don't have to work for money anymore, but that doesn't mean you stop working. There's nothing in the Bible about retirement. The only thing that even comes close is the priest in the Old Testament, when they helped set up the tabernacle and take it down, after a certain age, they were required to stop doing that physical labor. And I guess it's because they were getting old enough, they were afraid they would drop a tent pole and hurt somebody, right? So they had kind of those people who said, "Well, that's mandatory retirement." No. They quit doing that particular work, but then they stayed there and they taught the younger priests how to do it. So they didn't retire, they just changed positions, right? So there's nothing about retirement in the Scripture. Listen, I lived in South Florida. I grew up down there. I would see people retire and come down there. Guess what they did? They died. You can't find enough importance in your life by playing golf every day. Unless you're a professional golfer and God's called you, that's a whole different thing, right? In fact, one of the questions I had that I didn't get to answer in the Q&A, someone asked me what was my thought about professional athletes. And I said, you know, if you're a professional athlete, God calls you to do that professionally, whether it's playing football or playing basketball, or he even suggested video games. I didn't know you could be a professional video game player, but maybe you can. But if that's what God calls you to do, great. Because what does it do? It gives you an incredible platform to not only live your life and bring about flourishing, but also give people a glimpse of why you've been successful. There are a number of Christian athletes that do this all the time. Some of them are greatly scorned for doing it. Tim Tebow is one of my people that I love. I mean, this is a young man who decided to be a professional athlete. Some would argue he hasn't been very successful at that, but it's given him an incredible platform to share his faith. And there are a number of other Christian athletes that do the same thing. Some of them probably not quite as controversial as Tebow, but it's a great thing. If you have not watched the movie Chariots of Fire, go watch it. I watch it every single year because it's so inspiring. It's about a young man who's training for the Olympics, for the 1924 Olympics. And there's one just incredible scene with his sister. And he had told his sister earlier that he felt like God was calling him to go back to China. That was where they'd from, and they'd come to Scotland to get an education. But he had told his parents and his sister that he felt like God was calling him to be a missionary to China. But now he gets famous because he's a runner. He holds the world record in the 100-meter dash, and he's playing soccer, and he's gotten to be a big star. And she's afraid that's all gone to his head, and he's going to turn his back on God. And he tells her, no, that's not true. He says, I know God has called me to China. But he says in the movie, when I run, I feel his pleasure. And then he says another quote that never gets quoted. The next line is, when we win, we honor him. And the great Christian athletes I know, they have that mentality. They win not to draw attention to themselves, but they win. They strive to do well to honor God. And so if that's your intent, and God's given you the ability to be a professional athlete, and you feel like he's calling you to that, more power to you. But just check yourself all the time and say, why am I doing this? In fact, that's really what you want to do no matter what God's called you to do, right? So we see this Protestant work ethic emerge from the teaching of the Reformers. Here's the fascinating thing about this Protestant work ethic. There's a historian I read all the time named Niall Ferguson. And he wrote a book about civilization. And I may have mentioned this before, but it's worth mentioning again. He basically says in this book that the Western civilization was the greatest civilization ever in the history of the world because it had six killer apps that no other civilization ever had. He uses computer technology to frame that. And one of these, he says, is the Protestant work ethic. Now, this guy's not a Christian. At best, he's probably an agnostic. And he says it grows up out of the teaching of the Reformers. This is a historian just looking at the facts. He says it creates Europe. Starts in a Protestant country, starts in England, starts in the Netherlands, spreads through Europe. It creates, it builds Europe, modern Europe. It comes across the ocean, it builds modern America. He says today, can't find a trace of it in Europe. He says you can barely find a trace of it here in the United States. Then he suggests, as I think I mentioned to someone yesterday, and it might have been in the lecture, but he believes it's still alive and well where in China, because he sees the rise of Christianity being connected to the rise of capitalism, even limited capitalism, in a place like China. It's amazing. If this guy can see that, now admittedly he's a trained historian, but if he can't see, we should be able to see that as believers, right? Now, so fast forward. You begin to see people talking about what's going on, about the prosperity that capitalism's bringing. One, Max Weber, writes about it, and he literally, this is in the early 1900s, talks about the influence of the Protestant work ethic. You have others like Karl Marx that go just the opposite direction. They say that this, what's happening is terrible, and we should do away with it. You know, the people go, in fact, he prophesies, the people are going to rise up and crush this movement we know as capitalism, and the workers will unite, and they will take back all the power, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. There's still a lot of people talking that way today. The fascinating quote of a friend of mine about Marxism, I want to read it to you. This guy's name is Steve Garber. He's a brilliant guy, and he's talked about faith and work for a long time. He writes this in one of his books. He says, what Marx promised the alienated workers of the mid-19th century England was that the work of their hands mattered to history. While he profoundly misread the human heart, and countless heartaches came because of his thesis, he did speak to a deep human longing that we all hunger for our work to matter. The sickle and hammer, ordinary tools that they were, represent the hope that what one does day after day will somehow affect history. That the world will be different because of what we do. We all want that. Everyone, everywhere. Why is that statement true? Because it's the way God made us. See, deep down inside of every one of us, he's given us this desire to make a difference. And we strive to do that. But yet we have a culture today that's lost their way. Why do you think suicides are so high? Right? Because people aren't finding,
I just read about a guy, a famous guy, he goes all over the world and eats all this fancy food. He's on CNN. I can't remember his name. But this guy, at the top of his career, this guy is super cool. He's doing all this cool stuff. Committed suicide. Because he hasn't found purpose in what he's working. Because he's doing stuff to what? To bring glory to himself. It doesn't work long term. But see, we've been given the solution in the scripture that we're to go out and work. It's the way we bring glory to God, by serving our fellow man. It's an incredible secret, one we've kept too well. Fast forward a little more, the Enlightenment starts. And what the Enlightenment does, it begins to cast doubt on some of the Christian beliefs. In fact, I would argue, in one respect, the Enlightenment just kind of turns Christianity into a kind of a set of moral values or moral code. It begins to take the power away from Christianity. A number of other things are happening about the same time. The Industrial Revolution. As one author writes, the Industrial Revolution, we see the pursuit of vocation as an end in itself. It encourages workers to look for personal fulfillment through the labor of their own hands, instead of using the labor of their hands to glorify God. They use the labor of their hands to serve themselves. Right? Complete turnaround. Whereas once the medieval church threatened to divorce faith from work, now they're so closely fused that work has become an idol to which we look for our very identity. If you don't believe that's true, listen to people when they first meet one another, particularly men. It's getting more and more prominent with women too, but particularly men. What's the first thing they ask one another? They say, "What do you do?" Because see, in our culture, your identity is, I think, probably wrongly, so attached to what you do that it has become an idol. I mean, I see this all the time in business worlds where people destroy their lives, they destroy their families, all just to try to be successful. I talk and counsel with a lot of young business owners, and I tell them, are you building your company on the back of your family? I have a friend out in California who runs an IT company, and he's trying to infuse biblical principles into the culture of his company. One of the things he does, he says, if I catch you in the office after 6 o'clock at night, you're fired. If you email me after 6 o'clock, you're fired. If you phone me to tell me anything other than the building's burning down, you're fired. Now, after 8 o'clock at night, you know, if you want to get back on the internet and do some work, that's okay. But from 6 to 8, I don't want to hear anything. I don't want you working. I don't want you doing anything. Because I want you home with your family. I want you eating dinner with your kids. I want you putting your kids to bed. Because it's an IT company. Most of the people work for him are in his 20s and 30s. What's he doing, right? He's trying to build a culture in his organization that honors the family. It doesn't put work above all things. Remember, there are those four buckets. They're all important. One's not more important than the other. The church bucket's not more important than the work bucket. Family bucket's not more important than any of the other buckets. They're all important. So you see this the Industrial Revolution begins to change things. And then something interesting happens in the church. There's something called the Second Great Awakening. This is in the, it begins in the late 1800s into the early 1900s. It's the time of the great tent revivals. There are evangelists like Billy Sunday that preach, and there's a subtle shift in what the importance is in the church. For 1,000 years, the church has taught the importance of discipleship. Because that's, after all, what the Great Commission says, go make disciples. What's put in its place? Conversions. Let's get people converted. Let's go get people saved. That's the most important thing. Bob doesn't really say that, but that's what happens. And so this begins to just kind of take hold of the culture of the church. And I would say even today, much of the church is misled by this kind of emphasis that the only thing that's important is to get people saved. That what we do here is not important. You just got to get your best ticket to heaven. That's the only thing that matters. Huge impact on the church. Because what does it do? It takes that four-chapter gospel I talked about yesterday, and truncates it to two chapters. So then the gospel comes all about us getting saved, about the taste of heaven, and we forget why God put us here in the first place. Right? And I think all these things combined have brought us back to where we are today, and literally we're very similar to the Roman Catholic Church, where we've separated out some things are spiritual and some things are secular. What do we need? We need another Reformation. We need men and women that embrace the biblical truth, the doctrine of works, and really begin to do the things that Christians have done through the centuries that impact the culture around us for the good. Okay? I have a good friend who is an attorney. He wrote a book called Redeeming Law, and he has a great quote in it. He says this. He talks about when they were in law school. He says, we wanted to be more than Christians muddling through the law. We wanted to be Christian lawyers. Our faith integrated with our calling, yet we found little guidance in the classroom from our text or from practicing lawyers and professors or from our pastors or priests. Because see, this idea of work as a means to impact the culture around us has been lost by the church in the 20th and the 21st century. We've got to bring it back. It's interesting, Hodge Guinness in his book The Call talks about there are two great distortions that have been created in the church around work in this second go-around, right, in history. He says the first is what he calls the Catholic distortion. And it's often emphasized by people who say things like, and I used to say this all the time, you know, did you hear about John Smith, quit his job at the bank, to go into full-time Christian service. And when you hear that, what do you immediately think? Oh, that person's either become a pastor or a missionary, right? That's part of the Catholic distortion. This distortion is very subtle, right? But what it does, it devaluates our vocational work in the eyes of God. In other words, what we're saying is that my job is tent making. I just do this, and you'll hear people say this all the time. Once again, this is a distortion of what Paul talked about. They say my job is tent making, and that means it's not important, right? That's what I used to say, and I would say what I really do is important. Is that, you know, I'm an elder in my church, and I teach adult Sunday school, and all these quote spiritual things. See that's what Guinness calls the Catholic distortion. Now then he goes on and tells us there's another distortion. Well, is that the Protestant distortion? The Protestant distortion of work originates from a form of dualism in a secular direction that not only elevates secular at the expense of the spiritual, but it cuts off the spiritual altogether. Tim Keller writes this in one of his books, Counterfeit Gods. He said, we know that a good thing has become a counterfeit god when it demands on you to exceed proper boundaries. Making an idol of work may mean that you work until you ruin your health, or you break the law in order to get ahead. Idolatry is not just a failure to obey God. It is a setting of the whole heart on something else besides God. I see this all the time, particularly in the business world. That people make an idol out of their work. Listen, I've seen students that make an idol out of their work as being students. Right? They have to have the best grades, and they have to get into the best college, and they have to apply. Why? So it glorifies God? No, so it glorifies them. It makes them look better. We have to be careful. So this is the Protestant distortion, right? We make work too important. The Catholic thing, distortion, is work's not important enough. Protestant distortion, it's too important. So, let me talk to you now a little bit about this idea of calling. Because I find there's an incredible amount of confusion around the idea of calling. Part of it stems from the fact that a lot of pastors, when they talk about God called me to do what? To be a pastor. Or God called me to this church. And when we hear that, and we believe what our pastors say, which is a good thing, but when we hear that, we assume then that calling is connected to a specific job, right? You know, I've been called to be a pastor. I've been called to this church. What I'm going to suggest to you this morning, it's a bad way to look at it, that we need a broader understanding of calling. And I think, once again, we can go back and look at some of the things other people have written, but I want you to kind of envision this, right? That we have work, but we have a calling that's kind of this overarching umbrella that goes across all the work that we're ever going to do in all four of those buckets: our call to family, our call to vocation, our call to community, our call to church. And that this calling on our life stays relatively consistent through your whole life. Now, I know this is kind of a strange way of looking at it, but I think it has some incredible merit. Because, see, God has made you a certain way. We have something called the Fellows Program that I'm involved in, and it's at a number of, I think there are about 30 churches now. It's a 9-month program. Typically, after people graduate from college, it's kind of a gap year program, so to speak, although they don't like that term, where students come for 9 months. They come to a church, like we have one in our church. They come to our church. They do a 3-day internship in something that they want to study, and then they live with the family in the church. They have a job that they do in the church. Typically, they work with a youth fellowship or something, and then they meet together twice a week and study. And typically, they take seminary level classes that are designed around these ideas that I've been discussing with you the last couple sessions around faith and work. And so really what it is, it's a community, typically 10 to 15 young people, same age, kind of the same station in life, that are in community wrestling with this idea of what is calling me. Not only for all of us, but for me personally. And they meet together, wrestle with this, but they also do it not only in a community of these 15 fellows, but within the community of the church, which I think is very important. But also within the community of the larger community, because 3 days a week they're going out into an internship and kind of really putting some of these things they're talking about into practice. And one of the things we do with them over that 9-month period is we say, you know, introspection is not always bad. You can get, you know, you don't want to become a narcissist and just always be thinking about yourself. But you need to take some time, and I would suggest that each one of you do this. You need to take some time to understand who you are in Christ. And what I mean by that, I'm not talking about these big, larger theological constructs. I'm talking about how has God made you? See, we're all the same, right? We're all made in the image of God, so in that respect, we're all the same. But look around this room. We're all very different. We look different. We have different skills, different talents, different passions. That's not an accident. God has done that on purpose. You know, if we were all the same, it would be a terribly boring place, and we wouldn't need each other. He's made us all different so that we need each other to come together. This is, economists talk about all this all the time, right? They call it comparative advantage. Each one of us has comparative advantage. We've given talents and gifts that are different so that when we come together, we're better at that than anybody else in the group, so that we do it, right? And we add to the group that way so that when we come together and work together, we can produce much more than we can by ourselves. See, if I dropped you on some desert island and you're by yourself, you wouldn't do very well. In fact, I would seriously doubt that you'd survive. Most of you have seen the movie Tom Hanks gets on the Castaway, right? So here he is, Tom Hanks, shipwrecked on this beautiful island, plenty of water, plenty of food, gorgeous place. This is where most of us would want to go on vacation, right? But does he flourish there? No. Why? Because he's by himself. The scripture says it's not good for a man to be alone, and we often think about that in the context of marriage, which is true, but there's a bigger context. We weren't made to live by ourselves. God doesn't need any spiritual lone rangers, even in the church. We were made to come together, to work together, to achieve incredible things. And that's the only way we will achieve them, is by working together. So what we do with these fellows is we give them things like we have them take personality tests so they understand their personality, because I believe God's given them that personality for a reason. We do things like there's a bunch of different tests. Strength Finders is one used by a lot of businesses. And you take it and it tells you your top 5 strengths. What you're best at. We have them do that. We have them do all sorts of spiritual inventories, just to really begin to understand. And one of the things we do, which is probably one of the most profound things, and this is something you can go do tonight. And every time I talk about this, I have to repent, because I used to make so much fun of it. People say, you know, I have a life verse. And I used to laugh at that. I think that was really stupid. I said, you shouldn't have a life verse. You should read all the scriptures. But then one day, God showed me that I had a life verse, right? So then I had to go back and repent all the bad things I've said about life verses. But I would guess that every person in this room has what I call a life verse. There's one verse in the scripture that every time you read out, it just grabs you. It just inspires you so much, right? Think about what that is. Go find it, because I'm going to suggest to you that points to, that's a clue, just like your personality, just like your passions, it's a clue to what God's called you to, this calling writ large, that's going to maintain itself throughout your whole career. Now, it'll work itself out in different jobs, in different careers, but that overarching calling is going to remain the same, because in essence, it's who you are. Right? So let me tell you what my verse is, the one I badmouth so much. So my life verse is Hebrews 12:1-2. Therefore, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us cast off the sin that so easily entangles us, and let us run the race for perseverance that God has set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus Christ, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. And as I look back on my career, which has been long and varied, I see a thread that runs through the whole thing that I missed for a long time because I wasn't looking for it. And what that thread says is God has made me to be a coach, to help people run the race of life, to help them be successful in whatever that means. And that, when I look back at all the things I've done, and when I'm doing that, I'm the most fulfilled, I'm the happiest, I feel great sense of purpose in my life. It's what I'm doing right now, right? And there's nothing I would rather do than be right here in front of you talking with you this morning about this. Every one of you has a calling like that. And the sooner you can figure that out, the better you'll be, because it will help you. I wish I had understood this when I was your age. There's probably some jobs I went and did I probably would not have gone and done. But I didn't have this deep sense of who I was in Christ and what He was calling me to do. So the first thing I want to talk about is this idea of calling, is this larger, overarching thing that really exemplifies who you are in Christ. That under that, you're going to have careers. They say now, I read this the other day, that the typical college graduate today will not have 4 or 5 jobs in a lifetime, but will have 4 or 5 careers with numerous jobs under each one of those careers. And the last couple of careers haven't even been invented yet. Right? So I mean, we're no longer in a place where you go get one job and you do that for 40 years and you retire and get the gold watch and go home and retire. That's not even the way the world is anymore. And that's probably a good thing. So it's important for you to begin to understand that calling's not a job. It's not a career. It's who God made you to be. And begin to think through what that is and how you understand that. And then that helps you apply. So you have calling, then you're going to have careers and occupations, and under that, a number of different jobs. Okay, so it's kind of a different way of looking at calling. I mentioned Oz Guinness before. I want to read another quote from his book, The Call. He writes this: "The truth that God calls us to Himself so decisively, everything we are, everything we do, everything we have is invested with a special devotion, dynamism, and direction, lived out in response to His summon and service." Understand, this primary calling, you know, includes our call to Christ, right? That's what He's talking about. It transforms us from the inside out. It leads us through the Holy Spirit into what we're supposed to do. And we looked at this yesterday, but it bears repeating as well. Actually, 2 days ago we looked at this. So we have this call to Christ, and out of that primary call flow these 4 secondary calls that we've talked about so much, right? And we have to understand all 4 of these buckets are important. And as I said before, the amount of work we do in each one is going to change as we go through time. So ladies that are in the audience, let me talk to you about something specifically. I have a good friend named Diane Patterson. And Diane's just an incredibly gifted woman. She was I think she was a COO in a Fortune 500 company for a number of years. has left that. It started a nonprofit called Forward, and it's the number 4 and WORD. And it's really a ministry designed to help women that are working in the workplace. And she says it's an amazing thing, in fact, a quite frustrating thing for her, because when she goes up into the Northeast, right, and goes to churches there, if you're a woman and you get married and you have kids and you decide, I'm going to quit working to stay at home with my kids, the church is all over them. Say, how can you do that? That's preposterous. You should be out working, making a difference, right? Then she says she comes down to the South, you know, here, and they found just the opposite. If a woman decides she's going to go out in the workplace, the church crawls over. You can't do that. Your place isn't home, you know. And what she said is it's frustrating to see those two extremes, because God has a call for every single person, and for some of us it's different, right? Our daughter went to school and studied special education, and you got a master's in special education. And then she got married, and she was actually working with autistic children. And she's incredibly, I don't know, say, you know, or maybe we're prejudiced, but we've never seen anybody so good working with autistic children. I mean, obviously this is a calling, right? She had one little boy and had another boy, had two little boys. And she told us, you know, I really believe that God wants me to stay home with my children. And we said, that's great. Because we realize for this season of life, that's God's call on her life. It doesn't mean it's the call for everybody. And we're happy that she's done that. We have another friend. Their daughter got married, and their daughter was working for, I won't say who it was, but one of the most important congressmen in the U.S. Congress. Probably the most important congressman of that time. He's not there anymore. She was his chief of staff. She ran everything and was making, you know, meetings with the president, all these incredibly important things. And this woman, super organized, really good at what she did. And then, guess what? This is what happens with a lot of married women. She gets pregnant. And her office said, look, you're doing such a great job. We will hold this job for you. You know, 6 weeks, 8 weeks, you can come back, take the job. We'll hold it for you because we want you to come back. Right? 6 weeks, 8 weeks, she went to her parents and said, you know, I feel like God's called me to stay home with my baby. They go, you can't do that. Look how important you are. You know, they can't run the U.S. government without you. Right? And, you know, really what's happening is they are kind of caught up. They like bragging about their daughter's job, right? And it's interesting, one of them is one of my best friends, and I went to him and I said, look, that's not what we teach in church. He goes, oh yeah, I hadn't thought about that. And so they went back and said, you know, we believe that this is what God's calling you to do, you should do it. And that's what she did. She called, and they were amazed that she would walk away from this job to be with her. On the other side of the spectrum, I have one of the most gifted teachers I've ever met, who's an economist that works for me. Her name is Ann Bradley, Dr. Ann Bradley. And she had a little baby, had all sorts of problems, was in bed rest for half of her pregnancy. The baby was born premature, was in NICU for a long time. And then after, in fact, I joke, because when she was bedridden, I got a lot more written stuff from her than I ever got any other time. So, because she writes a lot for us, so it worked out good for us. So when her baby was born, and after her 6 months, she says, I want to keep working. Now see, she's got an interesting situation because her mom and dad live 3 houses down. And so mom and dad can come over and take care of the kids and take them to school and do things. It gives her freedom to do what God's called her to do. So she's been able to keep working. So don't ever put yourself in a box as a woman. Seek out God's will in your life and do what He's called you to do. Understanding that you've got these 4 boxes. And as you go through seasons in your life, the time you spend in these is going to change. You see, and sometimes there's going to be overlap. For example, a pastor, his call to the church overlaps his call to vocation. But for most of us, it sorts out into 4 different buckets, right? A stay-at-home mom, her call to vocation overlaps her call to family. And that's okay, right? If that's what God's called you to do. So you need to understand how that works. Be open to God's the leading of the Spirit as He talks to you through the Scripture, through people around you, right, through prayer, and really seek out what you're supposed to do. I talked to somebody earlier, you know, and he's struggling with, should I go to college or not, right? As if that's a make it or break it decision. You know, I know a lot of people who don't go to college right away, take a couple years off and go work. And what typically happens when I talk to them is they said, you know, if I had gone to college right away, I probably would have studied something that had been a waste of time. And now after I've been out a couple of years, I've begun to realize what God really wants me to focus on. And they go back and they're much more successful. Others, it's good for you to go straight. I mean, once again, none of this stuff is set in stone. And you really need to pray and ask the God's guidance on how to work these things out. Don't fall into the trap that you have to do something just because people say you do. You want to do what God wants you to do. That's the ultimate understanding of calling. And understand that all four of these are always, you know, we're always doing things in all these four buckets. Really quickly, let me talk about each one. I'll call the churches. 1 Corinthians, Paul tells us, what shall we say to them, brothers? When you come together, everyone has a hymn, a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue, an interpretation. All of these must be done for the strengthening of the church. We're all to bring our gifts to the church. Just because you're working as a computer programmer doesn't mean you get a pass for your calling to work in the church. Our call to family. A family is one of the essential pieces of what we've been called to do. Our call to community, embodied by the story of the Good Samaritan. If you really keep the royal law, the Apostle James tells us, found in the Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing right. Right? We have a responsibility to people in our community. And last one, we've talked about this a lot, that this idea that we're called to do vocational work. Most of the time, we're going to get paid for this. Sometimes not. Particularly if you work for a nonprofit, you might not get paid very much. So don't be so excited to go work for a nonprofit. Let me give you a great definition of work from John Stott. John Stott says this, work is the expenditure of energy, manual, mental, or both, in the services of others, which brings fulfillment to the worker, benefit to the community, and glory to God. I think that's an excellent description of work. One last quote from Nancy Piercy. This is from another one of her books called Saving Leonardo. If you haven't read any of her work, you should go find it and read it. It's incredible. It'll be very helpful. And helping you think through some of these things about vocation and calling. She writes this, the reformers clearly understood this. She's talking about the call. And as a result, the Protestant church during the Reformation enjoyed its greatest cultural influence, seen in art, literature, music, as well as the social institutions of their day. Recovering this doctrine, she's talking about the doctrine of work, may well open the way for contemporary Christians to influence the culture once again, which is what I've been saying in all the lectures we've talked about. It's incredibly important. So, where does that put us? In the 21st century, we stand in the same place that the reformers did. The church at that day had lost the vision for the importance of work. In order to take advantage of this opportunity to further God's kingdom in this place, in this time, through our calling, we must learn how to rediscover the biblical doctrine of work. Understanding that it is the most powerful tool God has given us to impact this present world and its culture for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thank you. We'll pick it up there in the next session.